your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 18. And as I say that, we are expecting every Sunday morning when we come up to speak on the passage, we are anticipating that everybody has read the passage sometime over the last few days. So Matthew chapter 18, and if you're using a chapel Bible like I am, that's on page 867. Matthew chapter 18. Each week when we take a look at the passage, we recognize in most cases that we can't cover everything that's in the passage. Lots of stuff going on in Matthew 18, but what I intend to do this morning with you is take a look at the opening section where the Lord Jesus talks about children and what we can learn from children spiritually. And then I'd like to explore with you the parable that concludes the chapter, the last half of the chapter, really, which is one of the longest of the Lord Jesus' parables, and it's a parable on forgiveness. And if we have time at the end, we'll have, well, it looks like we should have lots of time. The clock says it's 20 to 11. If there's time at the end, we'll have time for a question. Take a look with me at the screen for a moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, we recognize that this chapter is mostly the words of the Lord Jesus. People who are reading this chapter in a red letter Bible will see that most of the chapter is in red because it's the very words of Christ. All of the scripture is important for us, but we recognize and we attach special significance to those things that are said by the Lord Jesus. We realize he's the very Son of God, and we want to learn from him. For those of us who are followers of Christ, we need to understand his heart because we want to bring delight to him. And for those here this morning, Lord, who have not yet made a decision to follow Christ, I pray that as we look at his words together, that those words, that his claim, that his work and his person would drive deeply into our understanding. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Jerry. I'm sorry. Thank you for noticing that. It is 18. And I'm going to speak to whoever made up that slide. It is chapter 18. 19 will be next week. Thanks for pointing that out. Chapter 18. There is one type of person in the world that's different from everybody else. And many of you are that type of person. I'm talking, of course, of grandparents. When we were first told that we were going to be grandparents, we thought, wow, Pat's way too young for that. Grandparents are a pretty unusual breed of people, and I want to be careful because I know there are people who want to be grandparents and aren't. Maybe not yet, maybe never will be. But grandparents are pretty strange people in some ways because they talk on and on and on about their kids. And in fact, they show pictures of their kids to people who don't even want to see them. And they always carry pictures with them, and they talk about how their kids are so smart and how they're so talented, and you sort of roll your eyes listening to grandparents sometime. But that's just how it is. The way that the Lord has designed the family has this very amazing thing that you can never really understand what it is to be a parent until you've been one. And in the same way, you really can't understand what it is to be a grandparent until you first had your own grandchild, and you love them to the nth degree. You'd do anything for this child. That's just the way the Lord designed the whole package of families, of generations. But even with grandchildren, every grandparent knows that the teaching of Scripture, the whole concept of original sin, is true. Original sin is the teaching of Scripture. It does not say that because Adam and Eve sinned, that I'm responsible for their sin. But it does say that every person has inherited a sin nature from their parents, going all the way back to our first parents. And those little kids, you wouldn't think it from that picture, they look pretty angelic, but nobody had to teach them to say no and stamp their little foot. In fact, I think they could say no before they could even stamp their foot. And no one needed to teach those kids to say mine with that kind of an attitude when something of theirs is taken by another child. And no one ever had to teach them how to hit, or in Silas's case, how to bite. They just got those things naturally. Why is that? Well, children, the scriptures say, just like every one of us, has a sinful nature. That's how we're born. And yet, the Lord Jesus says in these early verses of Matthew chapter 18, not 19, that there are things that children, particularly young children, can teach us. Teach us something about the core values of the kingdom of heaven. When we're talking about core values, we're talking about those values that are most important, highest priority, of greatest essence. And as you've been noticing, as we go through our study of the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus talks constantly about those things that are core values to the kingdom of heaven. And I'd suggest to you that although most of the people that we bump into would say, yeah, those things are important, in our world, there's lots of indication that these things really aren't all that important. I'm talking about the kinds of things like commitment and repentance and faithfulness, unconditional love. I'm talking about humility and mercy and forgiveness, those things that we're going to look at this morning. And so I've entitled this message, although I had the wrong chapter, I've entitled this message Core Values, because that's what we're going to look at as we look at these two primary sections. Would you take your Bible, if you've still got it open, to Matthew 18, and we'll read at verse number 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. Now, let's just lay down the context. Sometimes when you're reading in the Gospels, to understand the context of the story, it's good to look at where the story is recorded in the other Gospels, right? And we've talked often about the fact that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels. They see the same thing. They cover a lot of the same incidents, a lot of the same stories and parables. And so this story happens to be recorded in all three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And if we were to go back and compare in the other gospels, particularly in Luke, we would see that the context is not quite so benign. Matthew doesn't give us a lot of the negative background, but the text tells us in the other Gospels that there was an argument that broke out among the disciples. Here they are, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most perfect, the perfect man, the Son of God, and his followers had an argument about who among them was most important, who would be the greatest in this kingdom that the Lord Jesus was ushering in. It was a pretty self-centered question when they finally asked him about who would be the greatest. In fact, he broke in the argument. He knew that they had been arguing. You can imagine how disappointed he would be in them. But the question gets turned to the Lord Jesus. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The Lord Jesus is teaching us that to qualify for the kingdom of heaven, change is required. And he brings a child into their midst because he's explaining to them, or he's going to explain to them, that greatness is measured by childlikeness, not childishness. And there's a difference, isn't there? We all get really frustrated when we see somebody who's acting much younger than their age, right? So if there's an adult male who's acting silly, someone will say, "Oh, sometimes he's so childish." That's almost never meant as a compliment. But childlikeness is what the Lord Jesus is driving at here. So let's see what he says. Verse 3. And said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become, or your Bible may say changed, unless you are converted or changed, or unless you turn, your Bible may say, and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Joe Boot was somebody who used to work with Ravi Zacharias Ministries. In fact, he was at Camp Ashbakun one summer. And I love this quotation from one of his books. There is something about childhood that makes us adjustable, malleable, teachable, and humble. There is something about childhood that makes us adjustable, malleable, teachable, and humble. And that is what the Lord Jesus is driving at here. Let's not lose sight of verse 3. Let's just make sure we've got it. Assuredly I say to you, because verse 3 is the crux of this section, unless you are converted, unless you change, unless you turn, and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. If we were to analyze that sentence, that statement, we would recognize that it's a conditional statement. The Lord Jesus is talking about a desired outcome, a desired result, and that desired outcome or result will only happen if something happens first. So if the first thing doesn't happen, the second thing won't happen. If the condition is not met, the result will not occur. We understand that, right? How often have those of you who are parents, how often have you said to your kids something like that? If you don't practice the piano, you'll never be able to play. How many times did my mother say that to me? Or you might say to a child, if you don't memorize the times tables, you'll never be good at math. Or to flip it around the other way, if you want to be good at math, you need to learn your times tables. When our son was away at school, at university, on more than one occasion, his mother said to him, if you want to get rid of this smell in your room, you need to move your gym clothes out of the room. And so he did. He used to hang them out in the hallway in residence. And then he had administration all over him about these stinky gym shorts hanging out in his hall. Anyway, you get the point. So here we've got this conditional statement, the condition of which must be met for the result to occur. Change is necessary, the Lord Jesus says. Unless you change, unless you convert, unless you turn, then the following won't happen, which is the kingdom of heaven. And that's the result that he's driving at, getting into the kingdom of heaven. But the prior action, the condition, is to change to become like a little child or like little children. Now, there are lots of things about little children that we may not want to emulate, as I was indicating earlier. But I think what the Lord Jesus is talking about is that our initial approach to God is not based on our position or our title. To these Jewish listeners, it was not based on their ethnicity. It's not based on accomplishment. It's not based on what you've done in terms of service to other people. The whole issue is based on the humility to trust. That's the childlike character, the characteristic that the Lord Jesus appears to be driving at. Because humility causes a person to set aside their self-reliance, to set aside their independence, and recognize that they need to depend on, they need to rely on, they need to place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And if we don't do that, we can never enter the kingdom. Every citizen of the kingdom, to qualify for the kingdom, needs to be somebody who has a relationship with Christ. Everyone needs to repent of their sin and humbly come to Christ as the only way to God. Let's take a look at verse 5. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Boy, is that ever a powerful verse for those of you folks who work in children's ministries. And I know a lot of you do. at Bethel one of our strengths is children's programs, children's ministries that seek to carry out the great commission of presenting the claims of Christ to people and to disciple them. Children's work here is one of the ways that we do that. And we know statistically that most people, probably almost 9 out of 10 people who come to faith in Christ, do so before their 20th birthday. And so programs that many of you work in, like Sunday school, probably not that many Sunday school teachers here because they're mostly in Sunday school now, or youth work, or BRC, or Awana, or even just babysitting children, little children in the babysitting room. All of those things, including working at Camp Oshpakun, are things that are intended to work with children. It was D.L. Moody who said, "If I could relive my life, I would devote my entire ministry to reaching children for God." What a powerful thing from one of the best-known evangelists of the 20th century. But that was his belief. One of the most important things we can do is to work with children. And for those of you who do work with children, this verse from the lips of the Lord Jesus should be a huge, huge encouragement. "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Verse 6. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Verse 10. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Warning in the sternest terms, in the strictest terms, for those who may want to exploit children, to exploit that childlike trust, and distort their sense of right and wrong. A heavy, heavy penalty will be exacted from those people. The Lord Jesus loves children, and the Lord Jesus used children as an example of what it is to come to him in humility and trust and reliance. Let your eyes scoot down to verse 21. And the second part of our message is to talk about this parable, and it's a parable of forgiveness. Look what it says, verse 21. "Then Peter came to the Lord Jesus and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? So that was the rabbinic standard, that in Jewish circles you were expected to forgive your brother 7 times. Jesus said to him, verse 22, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Or your Bible may say up to 77 times. So, just as we lay the foundation, let's define what forgiveness is. Forgiveness can be defined as an act of discharging an obligation owed by one person to another. Resigning to live with the consequence of another's sin against you. Right? That's an obligation that that person is owed, and you've chosen, you've decided, you've determined to discharge that and thereby to forgive them. So, let's look at the story. Verse 23. It's a story of credit and debt. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." So, what's going on? It's a story, as I said, of debt. It's a story of credit. And in those days, people would borrow money to do things, to purchase things, to live, just like people borrow money today. And there were people who had money, and there were people who would put their money to work by lending it out to others. The scenario here is that this guy is a servant of the king. And the king's obviously a very, very wealthy man, and he borrows this money, and now it's time to pay it, and he can't pay. Now, let's just stop and think about that, because when we read over that, most of us probably didn't understand what 10,000 talents was. In Roman currency, a talent was the highest possible denomination, the largest single unit of currency. 10,000 talents is billions of dollars. How do we know that? Well, in Herod's time, remember Herod the Great? Herod the Great was the guy who killed all the babies in the Christmas story. Herod was a terrific builder. If you go to Israel today, you can see structures 2,000 years later that Herod built back at the time of Christ. Herod was the one who built Masada, that mountain fortress. Herod was the one who built Caesarea. He built the harbor there. He built the aqueduct that brought fresh water from something like 15 or 16 miles away. And Herod built the temple. The Jewish temple, which was considered to be one of the most beautiful landmarks in the entire world, was built by Herod. Any of you who have done home renovations know that to build costs money. Herod needed money to fund all of this building. The annual tax revenue for Herod, for all of Judea, was 800 to 900 talents. We know that from history. 800 to 900 talents was a ton of money. This guy in the story owes 10,000 talents. You get the picture? This is an unbelievable amount of money. And as the Lord Jesus told the story, everybody's starting to smirk at this point because they can't imagine somebody ever borrowing that kind of money and owing that kind of money. But here's where it gets almost humorous. The guy then says, just give me more time and I'll pay it all back. I'm sure when the Lord Jesus said that, there would be people who would laugh out loud. There's no way the guy's going to pay it all back. He would never, if he lived 100 lifetimes, he could never pay back 10,000 talents, which is billions and billions of dollars. And in those days, the way that you could try and get some of your money back to try and mitigate your loss was you could then force that person, because there were no bankruptcy laws or bankruptcy protection provisions, you could force that person to go into slave labor, and all of the income derived from selling them as a slave, you'd put in your pocket to reduce your loss. And if your loss was big enough, you would not only force that person, but their family to become slaves. Can you imagine going back from your day at work, if you're a man, telling your wife, I've got real bad news. You wouldn't believe what happened at work today. My loan was called. I'm going to become a slave tomorrow. So are you. And so are our children. There were families who sometimes spent generations in slavery to pay off in the first world, in the first century, in the Greco-Roman world, to pay off unpaid debts that some patriarch a generation or two ago had incurred. That's the story here. In part, it's almost laughable that this guy would think he could pay it back, but it's very, very sobering because the consequence was to be thrown into slavery. And yet, what does the king do? The king, with this colossal debt, demonstrates epic grace because he forgives the loss. He forgives the debt. Now, it's easy for us to say, well, he's a wealthy man, he can do that. Nobody could afford to forgive 10,000 talents. That was a significant portion of the asset value of the entire Roman Empire. So in other words, the king took the crippling loss on himself. Isn't that a picture of the gospel? Our debt before God is so colossal, so gargantuan, we can't imagine when a holy God has been assaulted by our sin. Every sin is an assault on God's character. Think of how many times I've sinned in my life. How many times have you sinned? What's the aggregate value of all of the sin just in this room? The king forgave, demonstrated grace, and took the colossal loss on himself. Let's just make sure we understand that by defining a couple of terms here. Anybody know what pecuniary means? It's a great Scrabble word. Pecunia is a Latin term that means, anybody want to guess? Money. That's why you guys didn't know it, because you're not that interested in that stuff. But for people who are, pecuniary means financial, like monetary. Okay, in this story, the guy's debt was a monetary debt. But my debt before God and your debt before God is not a monetary debt. We can't just write out a check to dismiss it. Let me give you an example. If I went into a car dealership and I picked the most expensive car on the showroom floor and said, I want to test drive that car. And say they gave me the keys and let me do it. And I drove out. An hour later, I drove back and said, I want to buy this car, but I don't have the money. Can you set up a payment plan? They would probably do that for X number of months and 0% interest and all this kind of stuff. And I would then pay them over the course of that loan by the month to pay off the debt, right? I've got a monetary or a pecuniary debt. What if I changed the circumstances a little bit and they gave me the keys and I drove out with this $75,000 car and I never came back? And a day or two later, the police show up, want me to open my garage, and the car's sitting in my garage. I've stolen it. Now, I might say, well, let's let bygones be bygones. Why don't you guys set up a loan and I'll pay it back over the next 7 or 8 years? What if they said, we're not interested in that? This is no longer just a monetary issue. This is no longer a pecuniary issue. This is a legal issue. You've broken the law. You stole that car. You've deprived us of our asset. And you probably would have never paid for it if we had not found it in your garage. So our debt before God is not a monetary debt. It's a legal debt. The Lord Jesus here uses this pecuniary example to try and illustrate the point. Let's keep going. Verse 28. Chapter 18, verse 28 says, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarius was the usual wage for a working person for one day. So what's 100 denarii? Maybe $4,000 or $5,000? Not insignificant money, but he owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, and saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Was he entitled to do that? Well, technically he was entitled. But compared to what had just happened, compared to the grace that he had just received, this was very wrong. Verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. What does it mean when the Lord Jesus talks about forgiveness in verse 35 from your heart? It means pretty complete forgiveness, doesn't it? And the issue of forgiveness is that forgiveness is always most complete when somebody asks to be forgiven. If you forgive me, the forgiveness is most complete if I've recognized that I've offended you, if I've recognized that I am indebted to you, and I ask to be forgiven. But what if I never ask? Forgiveness is not complete, but it's still pretty important. Forgiveness that's from the heart doesn't look like this. Has it ever happened to you when somebody sees you in the grocery store and they head down the other aisle so that they won't encounter you? just talking hypothetically, or if somebody says, I would never sit at that table with that person, I would never share a car ride with that person, I just don't like them. I just don't want to bother doing that. Ken talked about unity earlier on and about the Lord Jesus and the entire scriptures talking about the need for unity among the people of God. From the heart, forgiveness is not the kind of forgiveness that avoids the other person. From the heart, forgiveness is the person that says, I've been called on by Christ to forgive 70 times 7. To keep on forgiving. Maybe I have to forgive that one person for that one incident. Maybe it just hurt me so deeply and so badly that I have to forgive them 70 times 7 for the one thing. Because I think I've forgiven them, and then it comes back into my mind, and I've got to forgive them again. And I have to keep going through that process because that's what Christ has called me to do. On the bottom of your sheet, not on the high school class sheet, but on the sheet that the rest of you have, I've listed that the 7 A's of confession. Confession is part of the process of forgiveness. To confess the offense. And I'm not going to take time to go through it now, but I'd encourage you to take a look at it after. Because most of us are not very good at confessing, and most of us struggle to really forgive. 3 takeaways and we're done. Takeaway number 1. Do you know what a prelude is? Remember we talked about it briefly last week? If you're a musician, if you've studied classical music, you'll know that a prelude is a little piece, a little introductory piece of music before the main thing. It's sort of like a prologue. Sometimes you read the prologue in the book that sets some context. The prologue's not the story. The prologue just sort of gets you started. The main story follows. Or if you're a sports fan and you tune in an hour before the game to watch the pre-game show, all this stuff to get you revved up and jazzed up about the game. But that's not the game. That's just the pre-game show, right? You understand that the pre-game show, if you see it or don't see it, it really doesn't matter. The main thing is the game. But there's a sense in which all the way through the Gospel of Matthew, the cosmic king has been promoting that this life that we live is just the prelude. We think that this life is everything. How I live, how I get educated, how much money I make, what my job is, all that kind of stuff, the Lord Jesus says, is simply the prelude to the main event, the kingdom of heaven. It's really the prologue to the main story, which is the eternal life piece after death. It's really the pre-game show, but the game itself is what follows life. We don't often think that way, but that's the way the Lord Jesus taught, and that's the way that the disciples were beginning to understand their existence, that the kingdom of heaven is future and it's for real. At least the completion of the kingdom of heaven is future, but it's very real, and they were called on to live their lives as the prelude to what would follow. Number 2, the second takeaway. Don't miss that piece from verse 3, that conditional statement, that the desired result is conditional on the prior action, that a person must change. A person must go through a process of conversion to be qualified for the kingdom of heaven. That's why that story of the forgiveness is so important, where the king forgave the billions of dollars and took the crippling loss on himself. That's a picture of what God the Father has done. When God the Son died on the cross and bore the sin not only of all my life, not only the aggregate sin of this room, but bore the sin of the world, and the lights went out for 3 hours, how heavy, heavy, heavy that must have been for a holy God and a perfect Son to deal with our sin. But the message of the gospel is that any person who embraces Christ by faith, repenting of their sin, recognizing that we can only be ushered into the kingdom through change, that person who embraces Christ by faith, repenting of their sin, approaching in humility and reliance, is changed. They become those who are citizens of the kingdom. the result is conditional on that change. And number three, the last thing. What's the number one reason, the primary reason, to forgive another person? Some of you have been hurt very, very badly, beyond anything that I can imagine in your life as you think back to this issue. But the standard of Scripture is that every one of us is called to forgive in direct proportion to what has been forgiven us, what has been forgiven me. And therefore, I cannot withhold forgiveness from another person, because when I consider what Christ has forgiven me, all of my sins, the total aggregate of my sins, every one of them an assault on His holy character, and He chose to forgive me, how can I ever, ever refuse to forgive you? Even unilateral forgiveness, even when you're not asked to forgive the other person, even when the other person doesn't even realize that they owe it to you to confess and repent, we're still called on to forgive. And if I cannot forgive you, then I really don't understand how much I've been forgiven. Because when I stop and think of how much Christ has forgiven me, there should be nothing anybody can do that would be beyond my forgiveness. And I say that very carefully, because I realize that there are people who have been abused and victimized and exploited by other people beyond what I can ever understand. But conceptually, the Scriptures teach that we are called on to forgive in direct proportion to what has been forgiven me. And if I can't forgive you, then I don't really understand the awesome weight of my sin that the Lord Jesus has chosen to forgive me for. As we think about that, maybe there are faces flashing in your mind. Who do I need to forgive? Maybe it's the flip side. Who do I need to seek forgiveness from? Those are the things that the Lord calls on the people of God, those who are going in as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, to be acting on regularly. Because none of us goes by very many weeks without needing to seek forgiveness. Consider the total and absolute holiness of God the next time you're struggling to forgive somebody. Because no matter what's been done to you or me, it's nothing compared to what we've done against God. And yet Christ gave His life to forgive us. That is the gospel. Before we close in prayer, anybody got a closing question? Yes. We are going to pray for them at the conclusion of the service. Sure. We've got Jeremy and Tanya back there in the second or third last row.
They slipped in at the last minute, didn't
and
they?
Caleb's there.
Yeah.
And are the other boys with you? I can't see if Daniel's there and Stephen and Seth. Well, as we close in prayer, we're going to pray for you guys, and we're thankful you're home. We're thankful you're home safe. And we're thankful for sure that you've brought all of this great weather to change our climate in Northern Ontario in March. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for our chance to be together. We're so thankful to have these Bibles that we can study. Lord, we recognize that although we read your word and we understand it, at least on a level where we can apprehend the words on the page, we struggle, Lord, to put these principles into practice. I pray, first of all, Lord, for people who have not yet come to Christ. By your Spirit, would you please convict them of their need to do business with Almighty God, to deal with the issue of their sin, to embrace Christ for eternal life. And for those of us who are believers, Father, we know we all struggle with confession. We all struggle with forgiveness. That's just part of the human condition. It's something that results from that nature that we've inherited, that sin nature. But it's been defeated in our lives, the scriptures tell us that, and we have the power by your Spirit to live differently. May we, in fact, live differently. May we be people who are quick to confess, quick to forgive, keeping short accounts, ever mindful of the heavy, heavy, heavy load of our sin that has been forgiven us. Father, may the teaching of this passage about childlike qualities, may the teaching of this passage about forgiveness be things that stick with us and that we continue to think about through the week and weeks ahead. We're thankful this morning, Lord, to have Jeremy and Tanya and Caleb, Daniel, Seth, and Stephen back with us. We're thankful, Lord, for the work that they were doing in Wycliffe and for our ability to partner with them in some small way. And now that they're back home, Lord, may we be supportive of them, encouraging to them, praying for them. And we're thankful, Lord, that you've chosen to bring them back and that they are back here safe and sound. And we know that there'll be many challenges ahead of them. Some of them will be challenges involving paperwork and getting themselves back into our culture and our society. Some of them will be transitional issues having to do with the boys' education and all of the other things that are before them. Lord, as a local church, as their local church, may we be helpful and supportive to them and be able to express love in tangible ways. Thank you for the bond that we share in Christ across the world, across the ages. And we just pray, Lord, that the name of the Lord Jesus would be honored in our faith community and in our city because of our attitude and because of the way that we live our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be sure to say hi to Jeremy and Tanya and the boys on your way out.